Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, looking at verses 1 through 7 this evening, page 648 in the Pew Bible. Isaiah, chapter 49, beginning in verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand, He hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In His quiver, He hid me away. And He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, and that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be made my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. And may He add His richest blessing to the reading and hearing of it. Let's pray. Speak, Lord, for Your servants are listening to what the Spirit says to the church this night. We would see Jesus. We would feast upon the truth that is Your Word. We come weak, strengthen us. We come needy, satisfy our every need. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together always be acceptable in Thy sight. Thou who art our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. One of the most fascinating genres in literature is the autobiography. In case some of our younger listeners don't know what an autobiography is, let me offer a brief definition that will be overly simple for some of us. An autobiography is a book about the life of a person written by that person. Or to put it another way, it is in some way a formal journal or diary. It is fascinating because it is awkward for us to put into writing thoughts about our own accomplishments, failures, goals, and achievements. After all, one can read an autobiography and wonder if the book should have been placed in the fiction section or nonfiction. We ask questions like, has the author been subjective or objective in summarizing their defining moments? Did they show awareness to blind spots and shortcomings? Does their perception of a certain occurrence in life line up with what the rest of the world was thinking? And on we could go. Well, the passage before us, as you may have noted, is the second of four servant songs in the book of Isaiah, but it is also an autobiography. However, this is not your ordinary autobiography. There is no need to question the motives, intentions, or accuracies of this writer. You see, this passage is about the servant of Yahweh. It is written by the servant of Yahweh. Beloved, we are in for a treat this evening, as we behold in this passage before us, the Lord Christ testifying to His ministry as the servant of His Father, Yahweh. We will examine His autobiography by considering first the nature of the servant's ministry. What tools is this servant going to use to accomplish his father's mission? I was thinking about this earlier to illustrate the passage. When it comes to cleaning the house, I am gladly my wife's servant. And here's why. My idea of cleaning a house is a power washer and purple power. It will clean anything. And so you see that the tools that I would use to accomplish the mission given, namely, let's clean the house, would never be successful. And so I gladly looked to her and say, give me the skills needed. Give me the tools needed to accomplish this mission, because I have no clue what to do here. I would tear the whole house apart with my purple power. You see, what we find in our passage is most unsuspected. The servant doesn't come with war. The servant doesn't come with more weapons, more machinery, more manpower. We see that what God says my servant is going to use to accomplish all of my goals is his mouth, is the word, namely the prophetic ministry of this servant. The Westminster Shorter Catechism makes it clear to us that one of the three offices that Jesus executed was that of a prophet, and that he reveals to us the will of God for our salvation. And early on, we see how counterintuitive, how radical God is going to be as he calls this servant to accomplish such an important objective. Following the text in verses 1 through 3, first we see that it was a prepared word that the servant was bringing. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. Now, this is not to be confused with, well, wait a minute, I thought we were chosen before the foundation of the world. What's going on with the chronology here? The point commentators all say Isaiah is trying to make in this passage is that the servant is saying, I did not fall into this role as servant on accident. I did not just happen to wake up one day and choose for myself the role of redeemer, the role of humble servant. Rather, God, the Father, in the perfect communion of the Godhead before the foundation of the world, and what some theologians have called a covenant of redemption, said, this servant, my son, the Lord Jesus, will accomplish redemption for my people. But it was a prepared message that was going to come, literally thought of and formulated for all eternity. It's also a powerful word. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. Two examples of swords that have always fascinated me for very different reasons. One is the Scottish claymore. It is powerful because you literally you can't pick the thing up. I myself can hardly swing a Scottish claymore. And yet you see that it could take literally a timber out of the sanctuary with one skillful swing. And then there's the Japanese samurai. Shaped differently, a lot smaller, used for different purposes, used by different people in different phases of warfare. And yet we know that when it delivers a blow, it slices whatever flesh or object it meets. We see Isaiah using language we see in the book of Revelation to describe this servant. One that says there was a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. You see, the point is this prophet was going to exercise words that pierced, as Timothy tells us, to the joint and marrow. Its word is more powerful than any other weaponry one could imagine. But it is also a precise word. He speaks here, he made me a polished arrow. In an era of history when bows and arrows were the weapon of choice in warfare, one of the most dreaded fears of an army was that the opponent had a skillful array of archers. Because if a man was accurate with his arch, it could go a long distance and precisely hit whatever it was aiming at, and literally to destroy the opponent. Isaiah, using imagery that would have been reflective of what these people were going through. These people would have seen the warfare. So he delivers his message to this particular audience, and he says, now I hope you see that though this prophet comes with words, though this prophet's ministry is that of declaration, please do not mistake it for one of weakness. If I told you I was going to come conquer your household with my mouth and words, you would laugh at me. And you would smile and hold up whatever weapon you had, whether it be a spatula or anything else, and say, that's not going to work. But this passage is very clear. Any type of army, any type of resurgence you can mount up against my servant will not work. For in his mouth he holds all the power and weaponry of the entire world. But ultimately we see that the servant's goal is to glorify his master as he faithfully exercises this prophetic role. Was it in some ways more tedious to accomplish the mission this way? Of course. Could he have chosen another way? Could he have strong-armed people into belief? Of course he could have. But our God says to our servant and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it is with the words of your mouth that I wish you to deliver the blow that is accomplishing my mission. You will set a people free from their bondage. You will glorify my name through that which you utter from my mouth. How counterintuitive this is, as I mentioned earlier, Scripture time and time again, people do not understand. We know it was true in the New Testament. They said, Jesus, when are you going to restore the nation? They were asking, when are you going to come in here and overthrow the tyranny of the Roman armies? When are you going to rid us of this oppression? Constantly throughout all of history, people are looking for some political freedom. But the servant comes with a message. You see, the servant's ministry, the servant's warfare is unsuspected. It is not how we would draw it up. The blueprint found in this passage would not match the one we formulated in our head. Yet we know that the nature of the servant's ministry is to be one who conquers strongholds by that which he utters. It is so precise. It is so powerful. Another interesting thing to note about this passage is in verse 2 it says, in his quiver he hid me away for two reasons. One, it was for the fullness of time. This message was protected for the precise time when God would have his servant come in the flesh to vindicate his people. But it is also true that only if God is protecting his word, that the scriptures that say my word will never return void can be true to begin with. Why was the servant able to be successful with his mouth? Because God says, I will protect and bless the means which I have chosen, namely the word. Well, as the servant, he is also our type this evening. He is also our head, the Lord Jesus is, this servant is. And so not only do we look at this autobiography and say, what has he had to say for himself? We also ask the question, what must we learn? How are we to emulate him in this passage? So the question is, what does this tell us about how to accomplish the business of our master as fellow servants? Is it true that we can accomplish the task at hand by the ministry of the word? We would propose time and time again, the answer to you is yes. There is a reason our pulpit is in the middle of this church. There is a reason why our sermons are the meat, the central aspect of this worship service. There is a reason your ministers spend countless hours and read countless books, not to look good in front of you, because we absolutely are convinced that everything we do stands or falls on the power of the word. And we believe that the pattern is set before us in this passage, that Christian, should you have any victory at all in advancing the kingdom, should you accomplish one task that the master would have you accomplish, it will be centered on and gaining its power and direction from the word. And yet, because the rest of the world will look at us and say, you fool, the church has caved in and given this up. We would prefer videos and skits and drama and entertainment and sermonettes. How can we hold somebody's attention? How can we dare expect somebody to actually engage themselves with the power of the word? Will we stand again, not in self-righteousness, but in fact, and say, how else will they ever be saved? How else will they ever know the glorious riches of their God, lest it comes from the word? And so as your servant was given his mission and told to accomplish it through these ways and means, so too as we have been called to advance the gospel truth in our families, in our midst, we must come back to the word. It is how we're going to know him. It is how we're going to share him. It is how we're going to accomplish that which he has called us to accomplish. The nature of the servant's ministry. But we also see the humiliation of the servant's ministry in verse 4. Technically, this could have been considered under the first heading, but the import of the verse is so powerful, I wanted to treat it separately this evening. The verse reads this, "But I have said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity." This is the language used in the creation account to describe the world when God says it was formless and void. This is the attitude Jesus had, the servant had, for how his ministry was going, to put it that way. Again, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 27, handles this when it speaks of the humiliation of Christ. And one of the things it mentions in the answer to the question, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist, is that it said this servant would undergo the miseries of this life. You see, he was humiliated by the loneliness that comes from rejection. When you and I are ostracized by somebody, when we have somebody that's mad at us, there is a high likelihood that we have done something to contribute to such isolation. Our sinful minds can't imagine, but if you'll try with me tonight, stretch out a little bit. Can you imagine our Lord being ostracized when he was perfection, when he was love, when he was compassion, when he never even thought about uttering a cross word? Can you imagine that one being able to stand here and say, "But what have I done? I am lonely. I have been rejected." And when he says, "And I've done nothing wrong," he means it. Humiliated by the perceived lack of effectiveness. Is this working? Now, again, as God, he knew this, but we're speaking of his role as fully man in this passage. Humiliated by spiritual warfare. The stress that those 40 days in the wilderness would have brought to the servant. The stress of dealing with the stubborn people, disciples who would not pray with him on the last night. They could not keep their eyes open one last time. And yet we see that his humiliation reminded him of God's approval of him. He ends this passage by saying, "Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is with my God." Now notice something. Commentators are all quick to note on this, because we perceive depression, despondency, and humiliation to be sinful activities and parts of human. But we know this cannot be true of the servant, for he was perfect in every way. And yet we see he gives us a clear pattern of how one deals with humiliation, how one deals with rejection. It forced him to ask the question, "What makes me right with my master and father? What makes me justified before God? How will I be accepted in this life?" And the servant's attention came back to, "It lies in God's good pleasure and in God's goodwill." And though he would begin this section with humiliation, he reminds himself quickly, "God will vindicate me. My right and recompense is with him." The question for us then, do we expect to go through these seasons in life when we too would stand for the truth in the midst of lies? What is our reaction to humiliation and despondency? Usually, unfortunately, we become isolated. We separate ourselves from our relationship to God and the benefits that flow out of him. And the problem gets worse and spirals out of control. But the servant gives us a beautiful paradigm here. You focus on the right you have before God. You focus on his pleasure of you. And in the midst of spiritual warfare, in the midst of battle, when you are the one standing up for what is right, you can know that your God in heaven loves you, that your God in heaven has accepted you, and that your God in heaven has granted you favor. Well, we have seen the nature of the servant's ministry, the humiliation of the servant's ministry. In verses 5 and 6, we see the goals of the servant's ministry. They are twofold and very specific in our passage. First, you will see he used a language familiar to us from the passage before. "He who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered." to Him. You recall that the last passage ending with "there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." And because we conclude sermons by keeping passages in neat, organized structures, I concluded with how this peace would be provided. But textually, what this passage before us, chapter 49, is doing is showing us precisely how God was going to restore their fortune, how God was going to make sure that peace was brought to those who would otherwise be far off. How can man be made right with God? You see, that is the first goal of the servant's ministry. Yes, to the people of Israel. Yes, to the Hebrew nation. But then there's a second goal. He says, "It is not enough. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach unto the end of the earth." This is not a new announcement, and yet it's less familiar than the others for us, and certainly it would have been for the Old Testament people. Yes, there have always been gleanings that this redemptive covenant of God is about more than the people of Israel. But perhaps here, as much as anywhere, is it spelled out that my covenant will be with every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group. Yes, my covenant will be effective even to the ends of the earth. I don't like to use this word much because some folks on the outside of our circles have used it without wisdom and foolishly. But there's no other way to say it than when we look at this verse, we have to see this is grace that is radical in its nature. You see, in our fallen minds, we can make a logical connection between why God would save His people Israel. After all, they were His covenant people. But then this notion that God would have the nerve, to put it in our terminology, to extend the covenant to those who have hated and murdered His people, that God would, to the pagan, say, "I will show you grace and I will bring redemption to you." This would have been a tough pill for the people to swallow, because you can just hear their objections. "Wait a minute, God, remember, they were killing our people. Wait a minute, God, we were held captive by these people. They were awful tyrants. They were oppressors. Salvation was supposed to be for us." But the message God brings is, "No, there will be those in Cyrus's army who I will show redemption to as well." Never be surprised in life at who God will show grace to and save. After all, you have been a recipient, have you not? And yet the people, no doubt, would have been stunned. Salvation reaching the end of the earth. You mean we are not the center of God's plan, only a portion of it? Yes, a very important portion. Yes, the olive tree. But God says salvation indeed will see no geographical limit, no social limit, no ethnic limit, but the true children of Abraham, the true people of Israel, will see my salvation and rejoice because of my servant. Before we move on, an important thing I'd like to note here, it refers to Christ as a light to the nations. This is an interesting thing in autobiography. John Mackay points out the intricate nature of the servant speaking here. Listen to this quote. It's lengthy, but it's helpful. "The servant will provide the nations with relief from misery by revealing how to find peace with God. He will not only announce the message of salvation, he will be my salvation. Since what he does constitutes the divinely appointed means of reconciliation for all who trust in him and what he has done, he not only provides light, he is the light. In this, the servant's role is more than prophetic. He is both messenger and message." How could this servant speak so clearly with such truth and boldness about his ministry and about what he would do? Because, my friends, he was the guarantor that it would be true. He was the guarantor that said, "No, I'm not speculating. I'm not offering you an hypothesis of what would be nice. This is not a wouldn't it be great if." He's saying, "No, it has been placed on my shoulders, on my back. It has been given to me as a task in accomplishing this ministry that I will be a light to the nations." that casts away the darkness, that reconciles man with his God, that brings salvation to the nations. Well, we have seen the nature of the servant's ministry, the humiliation of the servant's ministry, the goals of the servant's ministry, and finally, in verse 7, we will see the vindication of the servant's ministry. Two phrases here that are important for us to see. One, it says, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, servants of rulers, kings shall arise and see, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves. It's one thing for a simpleton to receive grace. It's one thing for a man who didn't have much hope in the world to receive grace. But the scriptures are clear that a man with riches, a man with wealth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And here he's referring to those people in society who needed nothing visibly, who on the surface lacked nothing. Yet he says, in the end, even they will recognize my greatness. Some, it'll be in glad adoration. It'll be that the gospel has penetrated their hearts, and they come willingly to bow the knee as those who have been recipients of grace. But the sobering reality is some will come in horror, because their prostrating will be looking judgment in the face. They will not be part of the celebration. They will be those compelled to bow before the righteous judgment of God Almighty. But nonetheless, the scriptures are clear. Every knee shall bow. Every knee will recognize the greatness of our God. I hope you see that it is those who caused the prior humiliation will now themselves be humiliated. For they will be forced to bow the knee and say, the God of the Hebrew people reigns. He is real. And they will be forced to see, and he offered salvation. And in my own sinfulness, I refused to see it. What will our posture be on the day of this vindication? Will it be an occasion of celebration? Will it be awe and wonder? Well, we have seen the nature of the servant's ministry, the humiliation of the servant's ministry, the goals of the servant's ministry, and the vindication of the servant's ministry. I mentioned in the introduction that this passage is an autobiography written by the servant Jesus himself. But we can narrow it down even more than that. This passage is an autobiography specifically about the work of redemption accomplished by the Lord Christ. This is his own testimony about his grace and atoning work on the cross. You see, beloved, we have been privileged to see from his perspective what was involved in saving a people. Can we not testify to the preparation, power, precision, and protection of his message, of the words of his mouth? Has it not won our affections and forever changed our hearts? Has it literally not knocked us over and defeated us and captured us as it has made us willing bondservants? Are we not moved to worship and adoration as we come face to face with the sadness, humiliation, and despondency our Savior suffered to purchase our redemption? Does our salvation not testify to a fallen world that the autobiography is true? Salvation has reached the ends of the earth and will. Do we not long with deep groanings in our heart for the day when we will have the honor and privilege of bowing before our Savior and King in gratitude and wondrous amazement that he did in fact complete the good work he began in us? Well, let me conclude with one final thought for us this evening. Normally we read autobiographies for entertainment and perhaps sometimes to be educated. This one, however, is to be approached in a different spirit. You see, this autobiography is a reminder of grace when we dare forget it. It is a reminder of the sufficiency of Christ when we doubt it. It is a clear statement that says to us our approval and acceptance with and before God is only possible because of his work. And yes, it is even the servant's own version of the great truth that we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. And may He be praised forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we marvel at the grace and loveliness of such a servant. We are glad to hear the servant's own testimony to the redemption he would accomplish, knowing that we are the recipients. And give us hearts that are receptive to this word, purging the sin from us and giving us a renewed commitment to be like this servant, our Savior. It is in His name we pray. Amen.